Joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord. Trust you have had a good week. We are in Deuteronomy chapter 33, otherwise known as the Gospel according to Moses, chapter 33. We need to finish up this morning our discussion of the introit, the exordium, the introduction to the blessings of Moses. We got started last week, but like the previous chapter, 32, it starts with an introduction that is loaded theologically. The difference here is this one has more technical problems that we try to sort out because it's in Old Hebrew. It is written in, shall we say, Chaucer's English, as opposed to our English. And so we wrestle with the meanings of some of the words and the constructions. But we want to continue it now. Let me read again the introduction to this great piece. This is the blessing that Moses, the man of God, pronounced on the Israelites before his death. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned upon them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the place of myriads of holy ones, with fire emanating from his right. O you who loves the peoples, all his holy ones were in your hand, so they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you. When Moses charged us with the Torah, as a possession for the assembly of Jacob, thus he became king in Jeshurun when the heads of the peoples were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together." We talked about the arrival of the divine king, verse 2. And now we want to move to verse 3, a discussion of the introduction of the king and his people. And I love what this text has to say about the Lord. First, O you who loves the people. This is what is unique about the biblical God. In Assyrian religion and Egyptian religion, they don't talk about the love of the God for the people. But here it is very overt. God loves. And it's a strange word, chabab. We don't have this one anywhere else in the Bible, this word. There is a word for love, ahav, which you have over and over again. But here in this Chaucerian text, we have this old word. We know it means love because of the context and also because of its use. This word shows up in other languages that are cousin languages to Hebrew. God, the king, the divine king, is the lover of the peoples. And by that, we don't mean the sexual sense that when you use the word lover these days, you have to be very cautious about that. No, love means covenant commitment demonstrated in action in the interest of the other people, of the other person. And that's what this is. He's covenantally committed. The one who holds his people in his hands. What a beautiful metaphor. We sing, he's got the whole world in his hands. Ah, but in particular, his people. It's all about the Lord's special relationship with them. Who are they? Well, first of all, they're the peoples. This is the only place in all of Scripture where the plural verb, word, noun, actually, the plural noun, peoples, refers to the tribes, as if each tribe is a people group. It's the only place in the whole Bible. And the word people appears 1,500 times in the first, only here. It's as if Israel gathered here is a microcosm of what the great plan is all about. And we discover that it's not actually about Israel. It is about all the peoples. They are, if God is the lover of the peoples, they are the beloved of the Lord. And then they are the holy ones.
who loves the peoples, all his holy ones were in your hand. Well, in verse 2, we had the expression holy ones as well. But that referred to a different group of beings. In verse 2, he came from the myriads of holy ones. This is a statement. He's come from heaven where he is surrounded by all the heavenly host. Now we're dealing with a new host, his holy ones, and I've got an explanation on the screen to be sure I get it right. Whereas in verse 2, the term Kodesh had applied to the heavenly entourage, here the plural refers to his earthly attendants. The poetic characterization of Israelites as holy ones is totally in step with Deuteronomy all over the place. Half a dozen times, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. Sanctified. We've seen this many places that we've observed. The present form, holy ones, plural, occurs in Psalm 34. Fear the Lord, you his holy ones, for those who fear him lack nothing. He's talking about people here. He's not talking about angelic beings. But this verse acknowledges the significance of the addition of who holds them in your hand. This is worth a sermon right here. The Israelites are secure in the Lord's protective care, but more than this, they're under his authority as well, as you see in the next phrase. So they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you. They are submissive, sanctified, yes, but not just set apart to be a Hummel figure on the shelf. They're sanctified for divine mission, which is another way of saying it's not about Israel. Exodus 19. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will listen to my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my special treasure, my royal priesthood, my holy nation, for all the earth is mine. China, too. It all belongs to God, and his vision is to bring them. Here, these people are not just privileged, they are. But they are submissive to him. I love the expression, so they follow at your feet. My translation here had it something. They followed in your steps. Well, it is literally liragleika, which means at your feet. And of course, this, we know the image from dogs. Now, of course, in Israel, you'd never call your son dog. Although there is Caleb, but he's not Israelite. But in Akkadian, in Mesopotamian, there is a personal name where the name means dog of God. It's somebody submissive, and the image is that of a dog following behind. Well, here, they are submissive to the Lord. Again, very tough language here. I don't need to explain everything to you, but receiving direction from you, you've got a new word here for follow. You've got a new word for direction, words, pronouncements, sayings. The point of it all, though, is very clear. They are servants of the King, the heavenly King. They have no earthly king. They have only a heavenly king. So they followed at your feet. And what does this mean? Receiving direction from you. And that's at this point. Well, there is another text we need to see here. Psalm 103. I think the guy's been having his devotions in this passage. Bless the Lord, you his agents. Malakah. This is often translated, you his angels. It's the same word, but it means envoys. Kings have Malachim, agents that they send out. Bless the Lord, you his agents, you mighty ones who fulfill his word, who listen to the sound of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. He is the suzerain, we are the vassals. It's all about the king. And of course, it's important to remember the context. Moses is about to leave. Moses is about to die. That always creates a crisis. Verses 1 and 2 paint a picture of the Lord's universal authority, sensitively balancing his authority over the heavenly hosts with his authority over Israel. This statement highlights Israel's role in the Lord's agenda. What the angels are to the cosmic administration, Israelites are to the earthly administration. They are his agents of grace and peace and well-being. It provides a necessary background from which to interpret the blessings that follow and accounts for the optimistic assessment of the tribes. I've said before that when we get into these blessings, you'll have a hard time imagining this is the same guy talking about the people standing in front as we heard in the first speech in chapters 1, 2, and 3, where he is very angry with the people. But now, it's nothing but, almost nothing but well wishes. But he is giving an optimistic assessment of the tribes because he sees the potential. The agents of the Lord are standing in front of him and they're about to embark on his mission. It's an idealized picture of the Lord's holy ones investing their energies in the divine agenda. But remember the context. The Lord, the divine king, is about to lead his forces across the Jordan and then in a campaign to claim the land he promised to the ancestors. This is not a private thing that's about to happen. The Israelites on the plains of Moab are not just a motley crew who landed there looking for land. They are going on a mission, and the mission is directed by the King of Kings. So, but having mentioned, so they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you. It's a strange word for direction, words, speech, communication from you. They can't let it go. We have to unpack that. What in the world does that mean? What is the direction? When Moses charged us with the Torah, that's what's been happening on the plains of Moab. When they were at Sinai, their parents, that is, at Sinai, the Lord, the king, showed up. And he brought them, entered into a covenant relationship with them, and he gave directions for them. But that's another generation. We weren't there. Most of us weren't there. A few, those who were under 20 at the time, they would have been there, but most of them weren't there. Now what's happened is we have started all over again. Notice, we should have noticed this, the first part of verse 2. He came from Sinai and then to Seir and then Mount Paran. Oh, it's the sequence of what the Lord has been traveling with these people. Now we're on the plains of Moab. And this whole thing is about the significance of what the ceremonies behind the book of Deuteronomy represent. The heads of the people are gathered together. Moses charged. Then he became king in Jeshurun. This is the moment of his coronation in the presence of all of these people, when all the tribes. Well, we learned something about the Torah from this. The Torah is charged by Moses, the man of God. Yes, it's called the Torah of Moses. That is the book of Deuteronomy. The rest, the earlier part, is never called the Torah. What happened at Sinai is never called the Torah of Moses. There are Torahs in there. The word Torah does appear once in the, but it never refers to the collection. Those are the statutes and the ordinances that the Lord reveals to Israel at Sinai. The Torah of Moses is always the speeches he gives on the plains of Moab, preparing this generation to cross. That's what's happened. So this is the charge of Moses. It is a gift, Morashah, he gave. It is the corporate property of the assembly of Jacob. But notice the significance. Thus he became king in Jeshurun. When all the peoples, this is what's been happening. On the plains of Moab, we have had a temporary palace event. This was the moment at which this generation became the people of God, and the Lord became their God, their king. He became king in Jeshurun. And of course, as you know, those of you who have adopted children, when you adopt a child, often, well, you have the right to change the child's name. We did that. We adopted our son. He was 3 months old. And when we signed the final papers, it was a transfer of name. And what's happened here is you've got the new name. It's never applied to the people at Sinai. This is the name of this people. He became king in Jeshurun when all the heads of the people. Again, we've commented about the word Jeshurun before. It's the name occurs only 4 times in Scripture, I think, 32:15, 33:5, and 26, and Isaiah 44:2. Only place outside of Deuteronomy where you have it. But it means straightened ones. Straightened in what way? Well, it's often interpreted as spiritually straightened. One of the Hebrew words for sin is awon, which means to be twisted, bent out of shape. So that which is right is made to look bad, and that which is bad is made to look right. That's the world in which we actually live in, isn't it? But twisted, Adam and Eve's thinking was twisted when they reflected on the significance of that fruit of that one tree. Twisted thinking. They've been straight. I don't think it's actually that. I think this has, again, to do with the Lord's great act of salvation. In his demonstration of love for them, and here are 2 key texts, Leviticus 16, we should read them in the order in which they're given. I gave them in the reverse order. Leviticus 26, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. I have broken their bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. This is how they were before. Enslaved, I have made you stand up straight, taken the yoke off your back. Or Ezekiel 34:27, brilliant echoes of Leviticus. And the trees of the field shall yield the fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase, and they shall be secure in the land, and they'll know that I am Yahweh when I break the bars of their yoke and deliver them from the hand of those who enslaved them. Jeshurun is a liberated people. And the Torah becomes a symbol of liberation. Now that's hard for us to imagine, given the way Paul talks about the Torah. But here it's clear. At Sinai, the Lord became Israel's king, and Israel became his people. The Lord had taken them out of Egypt that he might be their God and they might be his. On the plains of Moab, this generation has been formally adopted as the Lord's sons, and now we learn they have a new name. At the moment of adoption covenant, he gives them a name. Well, of course, the notion of the kingship of the Lord is old. You have it already, Exodus 15, the victory over the Amalekites. God is king at Mount Sinai. The king-vassal relationship is established. The tabernacle is a royal palace. Why all the purples and all the crimsons and all the gold and all the silver and the brilliant decoration? It's not because every little detail has Christological significance. It's because the whole thing is to give you a picture of who lives here. It is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is a royal place. And the high priest himself is decked out in all of these colors to remind people that the Lord is king. Balaam recognizes as a king. And of course, Moses' proclamation of the Torah. This is all the king talking. Why is it important for Moses at this point to remind the people the Lord is king? You remember Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple. And he hears these seraphim shouting antiphonally, Kadosh, 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 holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is the fullness of his glory. What's the point? In the year that King Uzziah died. Now, in the ancient world, whenever your ruler dies, this is not democracy, where you've got peaceful transitions. Whenever your ruler dies, it's a scary time. Who's in charge? It's a very scary time. And of course, remember context. Moses is about to die. And the people are wondering, wow, now what? And what's the point? It's never been about Moses. Your king is still here. The agent may be gone, but the king is still here. It suggests that the Lord is still seated high on his lofty throne, attended by fiery heavenly courtiers. This coda, exordium, paints a picture of the exalted and triumphant Lord of the heavens and the King of Israel. This will be very important when you march, when you cross the Jordan River, and head on, you've got Jericho. One of the biggest cities in all of Canaan, and you're going to take them on first. How will you do this? And of course, the answer is, we won't do it. The context for control of Jericho is completely different from the context of the rest of the campaign. Jericho is to this generation what Pharaoh was to the other one. How did the Israelites take care of the Egyptians? Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. That's what Moses said. How will they take care of Jericho? Stand by and see. And of course, they do the most ridiculous thing. They march around the city once every day for 7 days. And then the seventh day, talk about keeping the Sabbath. They're working really hard. And then at the final moment, after seven times around, they blow the trumpet and the walls come down. What just happened? The Lord is king. We've entered the land. We've had our new Exodus experience crossing the Jordan. And now we have how the enemy is taken care of. In the face of Moses' own imminent death, it's important for him to affirm publicly that although their human leader is leaving, the Israelites needn't fear, for they are the objects of the Lord's affection. They have a clear understanding of his character and his will. They could therefore cross the Jordan confidently, knowing that the Lord their king would lead the way. Lead on, O King Eternal. That's the message here. And of course, this sets the stage then for the blessings. Who are the people he is leading on, and what is his vision for the world? Well, that's the introduction. It makes me want to sing. This vision of God, very important, as they face. And of course, you know, they've already had a taste of what the battle for Canaan is going to be like with Sihon and Og. This was a down pit. This was a practice run. Now we're for the real Olympics. They're about to happen. And how will this one work? Well, any questions on that exciting text? Yes, sir.
Things, including what happens in Israel at the Church of Holy Sepulchre.
Yeah.
All those decorations, how do we compare what God required in the tabernacle and in the temple?
Well, of course, the question is, given the lavish decoration of cathedrals all over the world, how do we relate that to this? Of course, this is a huge question. If you go to an Orthodox church, they are deliberately designed so that when you walk into the building, you think you're in another space. It's very intentional. It is bringing heaven down to earth. Of course, we have worked, my roots are Mennonite. And I tell you, although we do musical stuff fairly well, visual is idolatrous. And so we didn't used to decorate. We built a new church in 1953 in Borden, Saskatchewan. Did we talk about this? I can remember the debate over the shape of windows. Can we have windows this Gothic shape? And of course, there was also a question about, can we stain the windows? In the end, they decided no. Though you can give them a white... the what? Frost. You can frost your windows. Light can come through, but it's not distracting you. Well, I'm not quite there anymore. If you call a building the house of God, in my view, everything should scream theology. God. Everything should. And so, but when you look at some of these cathedrals, what kind of theology do they scream? I mean, we lived in Liverpool for a couple of years when I was doing my work. At one end of Hope Street, there is what's called Paddy's Wigwam, the Roman Catholic Cathedral. And Liverpool is... And it is in the shape of a teepee. But you walk into that place and your eyes light up because it's brilliant light. At the other end of Hope Street is the Anglican Cathedral. It took them 70 years to build. It was bombed in two world wars in the process of construction. But you go into that cathedral, the central spire is tall enough to hold Nelson's column so that their double-decker buses outside the building look like matchbox toys. I'll never forget when I walked into that place. It's very impressive, neo-Gothic. Underneath the tall spire, in the floor, you have in the tile the name of the architect. And my response is, for the glory of whom? Exactly. Et a problem. But, you know, to find the balance, of course, Our rationalization for not decorating buildings is we are the building.
That was what I was just going to ask about. How do you correlate that we are the living stones, we are the temple?
We are the living stones. How do you collect, actually, the New Testament? I read it once in a while. The New Testament never tells us to build church buildings. It doesn't. But very quickly, the church decided our houses aren't big enough, so we need a building. It's a dedicated building. It's dedicated for the religious services. So it becomes a house of prayer. That's the Russian word for a church building, is the house of prayer. Or the moment you decide to build a building and you call it the house of worship or the house, everything changes. And I think at that point, we are invited into the presence of God that we may go out as his inspired agents of grace. But anyhow, this is a magnificent text on the glory. The interesting thing is that in the incarnation, Jesus sacrificed nothing of divine glory. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
I don't know how to put this, but we have not mentioned the other part of this, and it's not in the scripture here. Everything we've talked about is visual.
Yes.
What about audio?
What about the audio?
Singing.
That is a good question. There's nothing here about singing. And in fact, and this is an embarrassment to our musician friends, for people who equate worship with music, and of course it's a certain kind of music, praise and worship. You can't lament and worship. Not allowed. You want people to get excited, leave feeling good. Well, some people shouldn't feel good. But the interesting thing is, in the tabernacle worship, there isn't a hint of music anywhere. They never talk about it. We've made it everything. It's very sobering to remember. Well, actually, Paul, the New Testament never tells us to sing hymns in church either, does it? It says, sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He's not only talking about church. He's talking about life. All of life is to be a song. But in any case, in the tabernacle, which is the palace of the great king, I mean, you do have Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. It's not the normal word for sing, actually, but in any case, let us shout to the God of our salvation. This is not in church. They are climbing up the hill, anticipating a meeting with the king. Having been invited, they sing. But once they get there, oh, come, let us worship. Let us bow down. Let us kneel before the king. The word worship always means prostration. Always. And so that's what you do in worship. And so, of course, this isn't. We should sing. Martin Luther said, "If you don't sing, I won't believe you're a Christian." We have a new song. We sing. We don't restrict it to church. Life is a song. What about David? That changes that. When David built the temple, he organized worship in brand new ways with musicians for every month. And that's where we get our paradigm from. You know, so on the one hand, we're hypocritical. You know, we say we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the church is, the individual is, and therefore we don't need buildings or whatever. But we sure love David because he did this. Not quite consistent, but no, I'm all for lots of music, good music, organized music, music worthy of the King. Not street music. What happens in church is not bringing the world into here. There's a new conversation happens when we're in the presence of God, and it's a heavenly conversation. That's a whole different... I don't know if Moses was thinking about that when he penned these words. One more.
I just wanted to say what interests me about what we've just gone through.
Yeah.
It's a repeat and a repeat and a repeat of who God is over and over again. And I just find that fascinating throughout this whole thing.
Yeah.
That's really what all of this is about. Correct?
I am so glad you observed that. Remember Moses on Mount Sinai. They have just had the earthquake and the trumpet and the sound, the fire and light show. And Moses is on the mountain by himself. He says, Lord, show me your glory. Really? Here's a guy who's never got enough of the glory. And if we will not see the glory of God, we will never reverence him appropriately. And so, in my view, the point of those of us who lead others in worship is to increase awe and reverence for God. So it's, yeah, anyhow. The blessing of Reuben. You have a question? It's the common view. My view is it's not quite the biblical view. When Paul is talking about we need freedom from the law, he is not talking about Moses. Paul cannot contradict Moses. God cannot, out of one mouth say, one side of his mouth say, the Torah is the gift, the greatest gift, and is the key to life. And on the other side of his mouth say, the Torah kills. You can't go there. The same God who inspired Moses inspired Paul. So my response is, to go to Paul and ask Paul, how can you say that? And I could put on the screen a dozen verses from Romans, Galatians, Corinthians that we always quote, which we assume are the lenses through which we should interpret the law. The law kills, the law is a taskmaster, we've been liberated from the taskmaster, whatever. Moses, this is why I imagine, what would Moses have said if he had been standing in the church of Galatia, one of the churches of Galatia, as the book of Galatians is being read? And if I imagine myself and Moses there, hearing this, and I lean over to Moses and say, did you say that? Did he get you right? How can Paul say that when you said this? Moses does not have to answer that question. Paul has to. Moses didn't have Paul, but Paul had Moses. And so you have to ask, what are the circumstances Paul is addressing that forces him to say, make such stark comments about the law? And the answer to me is very simple. He is not talking about the Torah. He is talking about what people have done with the Torah. And that's what binds. They have made the laws. And of course, in Jewish tradition, the oral law, which is then codified in the halakha and all the other stuff, all the picky little things which they produce to fence the Torah, they have become the masters. So that, in my view, Paul is addressing people who have twisted the law all out of shape. They've lost the spirit. They've replaced the revealed will of God with all kinds of man-made, and we can say man-made, not just human-made, because a very misogynistic culture that does this, with all kinds of man-made restrictions that guide you, as opposed to what Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. And you got that one, you've got everything. It's exactly right. Moses would have agreed completely with that one. So, you know, we sing free from the law, oh, happy condition. As if the law is the new Pharaoh. What kind of God would rescue his people from Egypt, from slavery, only to impose on them a law they couldn't keep, but were bound to keep? That's tyranny. That's not grace. God gave them the law as a gift that they might know what a life in response to grace might look like. And they had turned this all around and made worshiping the law the issue. And that'll be a noose around your neck. It'll kill you because it stifles the spirit. Well, we didn't get to the blessings. One more question.
Is the word the law and Torah, are they the same word or are they somewhat different?
I am so glad you asked that question because there are always people here who haven't been with us the whole time. And the answer is the word for law, nomos in Greek, and Torah are two different words. Now, it is possible that at the time the Septuagint was being translated, 265 to 250 BC, that nomos had the broader meaning of Torah, but by New Testament times, nomos always means law. Torah does not mean law. Torah means teaching. The verb is to teach. The Levites are to teach Torah. Makes perfect sense. This is teaching that can come in 100 different forms. Stories, poems, commands, genealogies, whatever. It's a broad word for instruction. I wish that when the Septuagint translators were translating the Torah into Greek, they would have rendered this word not nomos, but didaskalia, or didache. Those two words in Greek have exactly the same range of meaning as Hebrew Torah. And what happened, though, is that Torah morphed into law. The word Torah occurs, I think, 222 times in the First Testament. In all but two places, it is translated nomos in Greek. In my view, huge mistake. Deuteronomy, second law, huge mistake. This is prophetic preaching at its best. It's not legislation in that tight sense of the word. And when the Septuagint translators rendered the word Torah as nomos, they set the train of interpretation down this road from which it hasn't been able to break out. And Paul and Jesus are dealing with that problem. Nomos means something different than what Moses was doing. I think our time is gone. Well, this is the question. If you look at the dictionary in the dictionary article on this word, nomos, the Greek dictionary in the 14-volume set, the article on nomos takes us 50 pages. But there, at the front end, they open up the possibility that when the Septuagint was translated, it might have had a broader meaning. But the fact is, 200 years later, it's as tight as it can be. So that's a... yeah. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus the windows of heaven are opened. And the King of Kings and Lord of Lords steps down on this earth. He is not only King of the Jews, he is King of the universe. We thank you that you, who have all the hosts of heaven in your entourage, have called us to follow at your feet. And we go out bearing your name, not our own. We bear the name of Christ. And as we walk out these doors today, keep reminding us whose we are and what a privilege it is to serve him. We ask this in the blessed name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, Yahweh in the flesh. Amen. Go in God's peace.